But good morning again, and happy Super Bowl Sunday. Wednesday will be Valentine's Day as well as Ash Wednesday. Have you decided to give anything up for Lent? Me neither. But Lent is the 40 days before Resurrection Sunday, commemorating Jesus' fast in the wilderness, 40 days before his ministry. There's going to be more opportunities for fish fries because Catholics don't eat meat on Sunday. So, yippee. Who doesn't like holidays? But today we're going to see Jesus celebrate a Jewish holiday called the Feast of Booths, not the Feast of Booze, like you might expect down in New Orleans during Carnival and Mardi Gras. But Jesus will celebrate the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. In Hebrew, it's called Sukkot. It's one of the last feasts that Jews were required to observe in any given year. One of three that all males were required to go to Jerusalem and appear before God. The other two were unleavened bread and the Feast of Weeks, also known as Shavuot, where we get Pentecost from, 50 days after the first day of Passover. Well, today we're going to read John chapter 7. We're going to read the first nine verses. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because of the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, maybe you particularly don't like holidays. Maybe you don't like it how sometimes holidays can be twisted or paganized or over-commercialized. Do you know that it's cost about $5 to buy a card these days? Valentine's Day is just around the corner. You should get a card, but you can take a free card from the back, from the Gideons, and give them $5 for Bibles. But here, we're going to see that Jesus is not initially wanting to go up to celebrate a required festival. It's not because he's a party pooper. We already have seen Jesus. He knows how to party. If we just look at chapter 2, back at the wedding in Cana, and chapter 6, he gave out a huge church potluck for anywhere from 5,000 to 15,000 people. But we're told from the text that Jesus is going about his ministry in Galilee, but not in Judea. Because the Jews, they were seeking to kill him. The Jews, meaning not all Jews, because most of his followers were Jewish, but the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Back in John chapter 5:18, we're told that the Jews sought all the more to kill Jesus because they said that he not only broke the Sabbath in their eyes, but he also claimed that God was his father, making himself equal with God. And over the last few weeks, we've gone over the fact that Jesus has now said that he is the bread that has come down from heaven, and that Jesus is the one that gives life to the world. He's the one that will raise people up at the last day. And Jesus said that not just anyone can come to me, but on their own merit, but must be drawn by the Father. And we must feed on Jesus for eternal life. And feeding on him, we said, is the same as believing and abiding in him. Well, this obviously causes waves, friction in the religious community. Jesus is a revolutionist, and throughout this chapter, we're going to see three R's: a rejection of Jesus, a rebuke, and also a call for repentance. But our main idea today is that since Jesus is equal with God, we must testify and believe him. We are required to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. But as we've listened from our Sunday school class, that less than 2% of people actually do any type of witnessing. We're going to see later in this chapter, in John 7:38, Jesus will say, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And there's two major themes at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're both light and water. And we've already heard Jesus tell the Samaritan woman that Jesus gives water that will never thirst and will become a continual fountain springing up into everlasting life. And if you remember last week of Peter's confession, Jesus has the words of eternal life. We must come to believe and know that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Son of the living God. And this is our purpose in going through the gospel, so that we may believe in the name of the Son of God, that we may know that we have eternal life. We can have our sins forgiven. We can have assurance of our salvation. But we can also know that we have been drawn by God when we believe. So we see Jesus, he's walking, he's teaching in Galilee, he's not walking in Judea, the headquarters, the home base for the Jews. They're seeking to kill him, but we're told later in chapter 8 that only the Romans were permitted to execute someone. And we see here in verse 2, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths was at hand. This happens on the 15th of the 7th month in the Jewish calendar. This happens somewhere between September to October for us. It happens 5 days after the Day of Atonement, which is, if you're familiar, Yom Kippur. And so it becomes like a yearly camping trip for the Jews. They live in these temporary shelters. Its purpose was to remind them of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, in the desert, for 40 years after God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. And the feast was to foreshadow the work of the coming Messiah when he will set up his earthly reign and rule during his millennial kingdom. And it's great to note that John 1:14, where it says the word dwelt among us, literally means he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent and moved in to live with us, so to speak. And so since God has delivered in the past, this feast, this holy day, is to remind that God has delivered them. And for us as Christians, it's a good reminder that God has delivered us from the power and the bondage and the condemnation of sin. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul tells the Corinthian church that they had the sentence of death in themselves, and that they should not trust in themselves, but in God who raises from the dead. Paul says that who delivered us from so great a death. And this was a past tense, and Paul will go on and say that he does deliver us in whom we trust in the present tense, and that he will deliver us in the future tense. If God has delivered you in the past, he's doing it now in the present. He will deliver you again in the future. Our God keeps his promises. And so if he has delivered you, are you praising him for it? Are you testifying of his grace and his goodness in your life? Because we must believe and testify of Christ. Verse 3, it says, his brothers, Jesus' brothers. Yes, Jesus had half-brothers and at least two half-sisters from his mother Mary. She was not a perpetual virgin, as the Roman Catholic Church fabricates and even lies about. His half-brothers, seeing that Jesus is becoming famous, they probably want in on the action. They want in on the glory and the fame. In Proverbs 14:20, it says that wealth attracts many friends. And many times when someone has hit it big with a windfall of cash, how people just come out of the woodwork. Many athletes and celebrities have been falsely accused just in order for someone to make a quick buck. But Jesus' brothers, they're telling him that he should go to Judea so that other people can see these works, these miracles. Hey, maybe they can charge admission. If you're going to be providing food for an entertainment for these huge kind of groups, you know, if they charge admission, maybe they can make it big. Jesus, you need to go to Judea so that other people can see what you're doing. Verse 4, it says, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And I think that Jesus' brothers are saying something similar to that of Satan, where the devil says, if you are who you say you are, then prove it. If you are the Messiah, if you came from the Father up above, as you say, then go and make yourself famous, Jesus. Weisses, listen up. I told him I'd try to incorporate some special words into my sermon. One has to wonder if Jesus' brothers are hooligans or ruffigans. They've asked me to incorporate some of those words into my sermon. Did they just want to get Jesus in trouble or possibly killed? Because if you remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, Joseph was a type of Christ. Joseph was beloved by his father, just like Jesus was. Joseph was hated as Jesus was. Joseph's brothers, they threw him into a pit. They sold him as a slave. But Joseph's life highlights how God's divine providence is fulfilled. Now, Jesus doesn't take the family vacation caravan to Jerusalem. And one must have to ask the question, why? He will go up later in verse 10 secretly, but as we said in verse 1, not openly, because the Jews are seeking to kill him. And there's a good reason why Jesus isn't teaching in Jerusalem right now. But we'll also see that this isn't altruism from his brothers. That they do not have just a selfless concern for the well-being of others or even of that of Jesus. We're told in verse 5 that even his brothers didn't believe in him. And that brings me to my first R today, which is rejection. Verse 5, Jesus is being rejected by his brothers. They don't believe in him. And Jesus says in Matthew 12:50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. They're not doing the will of the Father. Now, we can't judge their motives, but we are told that they didn't believe. And they want Jesus to show himself to the world. And so we have to ask, for what purpose? You have to wonder if they don't like Jesus. I wonder if they ever heard their mother Mary say, if you could only be like your older brother. Well, they can't, obviously. Jesus is perfect. And this is a good application for us today. If you have kids, don't compare them with one another. Every child has uniqueness. They have special gifts. Also, we see that in this world, many have a general basic understanding of Jesus, about who he is, but have never fully come to trust him as their Savior and Lord. And if you are, as a Christian, are being obedient to the Great Commission, we're commanded to proclaim his word. And an easy, simple question in witnessing is, who is Jesus Christ? Because of all the questions we could ever ask, this question, the answer to this question, to who is Jesus, will need to be answered correctly in order to enter into heaven. And if you're here and you say, yeah, I'm like Peter, you can say, I believe and I know that Jesus is my Savior. My question is, are you growing? If you're here, I hope it's not just for the potluck. Now, it's great to have prayer breakfasts and potlucks, but do you know Christ? Do you trust in him? And if so, are you telling others about him? Because there's a great difference in knowing about Jesus, because one can have a general knowledge of Jesus and still be lost. It's been about 25 years since the movie The Matrix was in movie theaters. And there's a great line that Morpheus says to Neo. He says, there's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. There's a huge difference between knowing the path, the way of the Bible, facts about Jesus, and walking the path, believing and trusting in him. We can know that Jesus is God's Son. We can know that Jesus died for sins, that he rose again, but we can also have never applied it to our life. And it's like getting a check and never cashing it. Later, we will see that even though Jesus' brothers reject him, they don't believe in him, that after the resurrection, at least two of his brothers, James, who wrote the book of James, and Jude, who wrote the small book of Jude, do later come to believe in Jesus. We're also told in Acts 1:14 that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, they're at the upper room prayer meeting just before Pentecost. And so a great truth we will see is that not all who wander are lost. A great quote from J.R. Tolkien. He quotes this speaking about Aragorn, who grows up as an heir to the throne, but grows up without the true knowledge of his heritage. He travels so that he would gain knowledge about what it means to be a good king. One great truth that we can glean from this is that if you have wayward grown children or family members who reject Christ now, God is faithfully working out his plan. God knows those who will believe and those who reject him. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord must turn away from iniquity. If you've ever come to our Sunday night Bible studies, sometimes I like to ask questions to get us thinking. So here's one from our text. Did Jesus lie to his brothers by saying, I'm not going to the feast, and then went anyway? Well, We're told in verse 8, Jesus said, I'm not yet going up to this feast. Some textual critics will say that in the critical text, the word yet is not in the Nestle-Aland Greek text, but some might say that Jesus lied to his brothers, which is just simply not true, because we believe in a sinless Savior. We're told from Isaiah 53:9 that no deceit was found in his mouth. We know that Jesus will later say in this gospel in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. After the rejection of Jesus by his brothers, Jesus is going to give them a rebuke in verse 6. It says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Jesus is not making this trip with his brothers up to the feast at this time. This part is true. The text will tell us in verse 10 that after his brothers go up, he will not go up openly, but as it were, in secret. Another great truth that we can take away from this is that God's timing is his. God's timing is his. It's precise, it's accurate, it's also appropriate. It's not Jesus' time in chapter 7 to openly die for the sins of mankind. This will come later at Passover in chapter 19. Jesus will accomplish God's timetable and God's will when it's time. We won't be able to slow down God's time or speed it up. It will happen when it happens. Verse 6, Jesus says, my time has not yet come. This is an echo. We've heard something similar to this back in chapter 2 at the wedding feast at Cana. Jesus being asked by his mother to do something because they were out of wine, a huge embarrassment to this newly married couple. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And we're going to see later in this chapter, in verse 30, that they're seeking to arrest Jesus. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus knows that timing is everything. He's going on his Father's timetable, and Jesus is always obedient to his Father's timing. We are all to live and operate under God's timing, his authority, and his leadership. If not, it's just going to be a matter of self. And I don't know about you, but it doesn't turn out very well for me when I just rely on my own merit. God wants us to have genuine trust that his way is the best way, to believe in him and to testify of his goodness, his greatness, his faithfulness. We've seen Jesus rejected, his rebuke, but he also gives us, that was last week's, a repentance, verse 7. Skip that one. It's verse 7, repent. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. I think people don't like Christians because we testify to the truth that its works are evil. In this world, it says, hey, if you just want to live and sleep with whoever you want, that's your business. But the Bible says that sexual relations should be between a married man and a woman, a covenant relationship. The world says truth is relative. That's your view. You might have your truth. I have my truth. It's subjective to each one's own interpretation, each one's definition. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father unless they come through me, that they're drawn by him. The world says that there's many ways to get to heaven. Just be a good person. Coexist. All the religions are the same. That's what the world wants us to believe. But Jesus says that he is the door that must be entered in order to be saved. Luke 13:3 says that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent means to churn, to agree with God that we have broken his laws. We're to bear fruit that befits repentance. We are to change from doing evil and to do good. And just because you come to church doesn't make you a Christian. No more than being in a garage doesn't make you a car. But being in the presence and even the proximity to Jesus didn't guarantee Jesus' brother's salvation. It didn't guarantee healing. His own brothers didn't believe in Jesus. But God seeks relationships and closeness with us. He wants evidence of our faith, not the other way around. We can't demand anything from him. He has proven who he was by rising from the dead. Now we are to trust him. We're to believe in him. And when we're presented with the fact that we sin, it irritates us. It unmasks who we really are in this inside, because we love our sin and we would rather not want to believe the truth. We'll suppress the truth. We would rather believe in a lie than to admit the truth. But Jesus, he saves us from our sins. He purchased us with his blood, and we are to believe in him. We're to proclaim his goodness and his grace to all. We're to stop thinking like the world, because the world hates. They're told they're wrong. They get mad. As Christians, we're to forgive and we're to be forgiving. And so, some application for us today. Even if a family member hates you, if they mock you for believing a certain truth that the Bible is clear about, rejoice. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. Give thanks in all circumstances. As Christians, today we're surrounded by opposition. And if you don't believe me, just turn on the news. It doesn't care very highly for Christians. We're told later by Jesus not to be surprised if the world hates us. We're to keep in mind that they hated Jesus first. So if you're persecuted for your faith, rejoice that God has counted you worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. When people hate you as Christians, they're hating Christ. And if maybe at some point you've lost a relationship due to your faith, Jesus knows what that's like. There can be a disappointment in life, but know that God is working. He's working something for the better. He's an all-powerful God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He asks that we trust in him. We must have total submission and dependence that God knows what he's doing, even when bad things happen. He asks for your obedience. So we must remain faithful, even if family members are not faithful. Because the masses of fake disciples, they've left Jesus. And now Jesus' own family, his half-brothers, they don't believe in him. Maybe you struggle with sibling rivalry. Know this, is that we will all stand on a level field at the cross. Because at the cross, there's going to be no bragging about, you know, whose life is better or who has a better job or a better house or who got better grades. At the cross, we're all the same. We're either forgiven or not forgiven. And if you struggle with significance, Jesus knows what it's like. People didn't believe that he could do what he said he could do. His own family, after living with him for Three decades, they didn't believe him. But boy, did he show them. Work and live like there may not be a tomorrow. I'm not saying in a sinful way, but live in a way like you're running out of time. Because our time here on earth is short. Live in a way that you don't have any regrets. The tabernacle was a center of Israel's camp. It was a gathering place for God's people. The tabernacle was a place for sacrifices to be made for God's people. Jesus offered himself up once for all time, and afterwards he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus will be lifted up at his death and will draw all men to himself. God has a plan. He had a plan for every moment of Jesus' life that was determined before the foundations of the earth. And Jesus followed his Father's plan perfectly. We can rest and trust that God's ways are best at the present because he has a plan for you and for I. We are to follow Christ, and we should not be swayed by the desires of this world, but to stay on a straight path of the Lord. If you follow Jesus Christ, you will have the world hate you. But he has overcome the world. It is in Jesus Christ alone that has the words of eternal life. So as I close, have you believed? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Because I trust that whatever you may face this upcoming year or week or decade, you can say, it is well with my soul. And in a few moments, we're gonna close with that song, it is well with my song, with my soul. This is a great song and a great way to live. If you're unfamiliar, let me give you some backdrop to the song. It was written by a guy by the name of Horatio Spafford 151 years ago. Horatio had lost almost all of his money from the Great Chicago Fire. He and his family had planned to go help D.L. Moody with evangelistic campaigns over in England. He had bought tickets for his family to travel. But having to deal with zoning issues after the Great Chicago Fire, he was delayed. And so he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead. And the ship that they were on collided with another one in the Atlantic Ocean. And all of his four daughters had died. His wife, Anna, survived and sent a telegram with two words on it: saved alone. As Horatio traveled to meet her, and coming to the place where his daughters died, he penned this famous hymn. Now, life can be unpredictable and challenging, but God can help us overcome hardship and tragedy. It is well with my soul. We're going to sing that in closing. So,